Today is a Sunday that has been put together by some ecumenical partners. The AME Church, in conjunction with the Lutheran churches in America, have called on churches everywhere to make this a Sunday of confession, repentance, and to end racism. And so we got a message from our general minister and president of the Disciples of Christ calling on local churches to observe this in conjunction with our ecumenical partners, since we are people who believe in one church and being the body of Christ across denominational boundaries, and also realizing that we're a church that talks about justice, that talks about the real stuff that's happening in our world. And so we take on this challenge of wrestling with this topic and looking to Scripture and to our faith to see where we might be guided at a critical time in our culture. Our Scripture lesson for today comes from Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 37. From there he sent out and went away to the region of Tyre. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know he was there. Yet he could not escape notice. But a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit immediately heard about him, and she came and bowed down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile of Syrophoenician origin. She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. He said to her, "Let the little children be fed first, for it is not fair to take the children's food and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Sir, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And then he said to her, "For saying that, you may go. The demon has left your daughter." So she went home and found the child lying on the bed and the demon gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went by the way of Sidon toward the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who had an impediment in his speech, and they begged him to lay his hand on him. He took him aside in private, away from the crowd, and put his fingers into his ears, and he spat and touched his tongue. Then, looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And immediately his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. Then Jesus ordered them to tell no one, but the more he ordered them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astounded beyond measure, saying, "He has done everything well. He even makes the deaf to hear and the mute to speak." Here ends the reading from God's holy word. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Oh God, we take your scripture into our hands, into our hearts, and into our minds, and we acknowledge before we start that we might make a mess of it. And yet you have called us to this task, called us to stand before your word and stand before the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be challenged and that we might be changed. And so we pray, O God, that you would give us the words to speak, the ears to hear, and hearts that would be open to the movement of your Spirit. O God, we pray that you might speak in me, through me, and if need be, in spite of me. Amen. If I called you a sinner, what would you say? Okay. You shrug. Oh, yeah, of course. Tell me something I don't know. Maybe you would take it as an opportunity to talk about the grace of Jesus Christ. I don't think, but judging by your reaction, that anybody would argue. It makes sense. Why else would you have come here this morning if you had ironed all the wrinkles out of your soul, if you thought that you had it all figured out, if you thought that you already are the person that God made you to be in wholeness? Wouldn't you have slept in? Like taking the dog for a walk and going to brunch and relaxed and instead of coming here? We say things like, "All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." We are more than willing to acknowledge that we belong in that group. We say things like, "Let The one who is without sin cast the first stone, and it was a way of acknowledging before we look down on what we perceive to be the weaknesses of another, we must look inside at the weaknesses that we possess. But what if I asked you to get more specific? What if I said, tell me what your sin is? Would you treat it like a job interview? You know, you go for a job interview and they say, what's your greatest weakness? And they tell you to pick something that you can turn into a strength. So you would say something like, oh, I'm just such a perfectionist. I just can't stop until the job is done perfectly. So if I asked you what your sin is, would you say something like, I'm a workaholic? I forgive too easily. I'm too materialistic. I'm jealous, you know, or I tell little white lies to preserve people's feelings. I have a hard time being merciful. I get really angry about injustice. It's my sin. It's easy being a sinner that's sort of covered by a big umbrella and then covered by a big blanket of forgiveness. But it's more difficult to confess a weakness that you're not really that proud of, which is why most of us, if we were specific about our sin, we would choose a sin that is socially acceptable, because then we know we have company. Or we would choose a sin that we're really not all that ashamed of, because we know that it puts us in good company. Even if it's the kind of thing that sort of frays at the kingdom, the edges of the kingdom of God, even if it tugs a little bit at the fabric of our society, you know, we would still claim those rather than the more significant ones. But what if I got even more specific? What if I said that you're a racist? And probably your breath gets a little short, and your spine starts to straighten, and you start to formulate a rebuttal about why that can't be true. But this is what I wonder about the comfort that we have with different kinds of language. Because I've heard it said a lot of times, many times, that racism is America's original sin. Which is the right way to describe. It's the right way to identify. It's the right way to name the systemic use of power and privilege used by people of a certain skin color to subjugate the people of another skin color. The right word for that is sin. But to say that it's original sin, the original sin is the doctrine that's been passed down through the church that when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, that their sin, the original sin, has been passed down like a mark, like a birthmark, onto the rest of us simply by us being human, by belonging to that human family. That is that every one of us is born with a certain sinfulness that we possess before we're aware of it, before we know what to call it, before we're spiritually aware enough to feel bad about it. We all possess this original sin. And I would contend that, you know, you look at a baby and you think that there is purity. But if you're around a screaming one at 3 a.m., Sandy and Chris, you might be more easily persuaded in basic human depravity. So to say that racism is America's original sin is to say that we were our nation was born into a legacy of slavery and Jim Crow and segregation. And these are our Eden. And that every person who's been born into it since then bears the innate mark of that legacy. Because these things permeate every part of our life together. They permeate our education system and our economy and our political system and our neighborhoods and our churches and our criminal justice system. There's no part of American life that is not tainted by this original sin. And so this is what we are born into. Before you are old enough to know what it is, before you are spiritually enlightened enough to call it what it is already firmly entrenched in your spirit. And so we all start at this deficit. And my Christian ethics professor used to say that if you were born and raised in America, particularly in the American South, you took in racism without even knowing it. It's in the water you drink. It's in the air you breathe. And so, there's no use claiming that you don't see color, because you do. We all do. And there's no use denying that you harbor prejudice. Now, you may choose not to act on it, but there's no use denying that you harbor prejudice, because I do. We all do. So, white people, and I'm going to speak for white people because that's what I am, in case you hadn't noticed. We have a hard time owning this, confessing it. Perhaps because this is because we are afraid. I mean, among progressive people, racist is about the worst thing you can call somebody. Right? Because we don't want to be lumped in with people who are more open or more unapologetic about their racism. Like, I don't want to be in the same group with Dylann Roof. And there's a good reason for being reticent about that. But maybe it's also because there's part of us that resents being made to feel guilty or responsible for what we think is our parents' and grandparents' fault. Now, I can understand that too. Say, you know, I didn't make this, so why is it my responsibility? But then if you stop to think about how that feels, then you can also begin to reflect on what it might mean for some people in our culture to be born, right, into particular circumstances that were not their own making, that have already narrowed the possibilities for their own life. And maybe it is, too, that we're just tired. And we feel, you know, people say, well, I feel like everything's becoming about race. Or we're never going to get to the point where we can stop talking about it. And it's fine to feel tired and fatigued too, but I imagine that being tired of talking about race does not really compare to how tired you might be if you were a victim of racial prejudice. So if you feel tired of talking about race, imagine how tired someone must feel for being viewed as suspicious for being a certain skin color and driving a nice car. Imagine how tired that person must be. And this is the salient point, really, of the whole thing, because systemic oppression of black people by white people occurred in this country for the better part of 300 years. And you can make the case that it's ongoing. And so, regardless of what you think about it, we are not the ones who get to decide when it's over or when the conversation is over. Because we don't have that kind of vision, we don't have that kind of honesty with ourselves, and we don't have that kind of insight into another person's experience of the world. So it would be like digging a hole with a backhoe for 300 years, right? And then for 50 years, you try to fill it in with a shovel. And then, after that amount of time, calling it repaired. And if there's one thing that exposes even the most progressive and justice-minded people, that exposes that we have been breathing this air and we have been drinking this water, it is that we still think we have the right or we are in the right to dictate the terms on which the conversation about race should occur. That we think we can be the ones to draw the line and say, it's over, we must move on. Without even realizing what we're doing, without even realizing that there's something wrong with dictating the conversation. And well, I saw this at our General Assembly this summer. The General Assembly is disciples from all over the United States and Canada. We come together. One of the things we do is we pass resolutions. And it's an interesting process to some of us. I can see why it might not be interesting to other people, but How does the church begin to speak about matters of justice or things that are current in our culture? We pass a resolution, and maybe nobody ever reads it, but we have to say something, and we have to say it in a formal way. So we pass resolutions. And what happens is that the resolutions are drafted by a smaller, or proposed by congregations, they're drafted by a smaller group of people, they come before the assembly floor, and then we're told how much time we have to debate them. All right, so we'll say we're going to debate this for 8 minutes, and there's a microphone where you can go to speak for it, and there's a microphone where you can go to speak against it. And so we had a resolution at this past assembly that was in reference to the shooting of 9 people in Charleston, South Carolina, in the Emmanuel AME Church. And it was a resolution about systemic racism and about the culture of prejudice and expressing our sadness and our desire for justice and our desire for healing as a country. And so this resolution comes to the floor. And so, you know, for the first 7 minutes or so, we had 8 minutes to discuss. For the first 7 minutes or so, people come to the microphone and they're speaking passionately about how angry it makes them that that racism still exists in this way in America, and how we have to acknowledge it, and how this is great that we're speaking on behalf of those who have lost their lives. And it took 7 minutes and 15 seconds of white people talking before a person of color got to the microphone. And so she begins to tell us, Sakina Hamlin, some of you know, Sakina, who lost a family member in the Charleston shooting, begins to tell us that the language of the resolution is inadequate. She begins to tell us that there are things missing here, there are things that we need to reference, this does not tell the whole story, this is not worded in the way it needs to be, this is not fully, it's good, but it's not what it could be. And just as she's beginning to speak, the 8 minutes is up and the microphone turns off. And we went ahead and voted. And the resolution passed. And it's fine. But what we missed was the person with the most authentic voice to bring to the conversation. And it was because the white people in the room could not be comfortable enough, could not let the conversation happen and listen. Listen to someone else's experience. And so when we interrupt the conversation, when we dominate the conversation, as we feel as if our insight into the race issue of race in America is as keen as anyone else's, then we have lived into our original sin. And it's the sin that we commit out of the best of intentions. And so it's time for white people to do more listening than talking. Now, maybe you've been wondering when I was going to get around to talking about Jesus. I've never liked the scripture passage. This woman is desperate. Not for herself, but for her child. And she comes to Jesus and she says, Jesus, help me. And he says, to help you would be like giving the best food to the dogs. And he uses a word that was an ethnic slur in the first century. Now, I've read a lot of scholarly interpretations that have tried to help us swallow the fact that the Jesus that we have in our mind also uses this word or approaches this woman in this way. One of them says, you know, he doesn't use the exact phrase. He uses like, instead of a dog, it's like a little dog. Like not a dog, not like a junkyard dog, like a little dog, like a house dog, like a lap dog. And I finally came across somebody who laid the scripture out for me in a way that helped me. His name's David Henson. A lot of what I'm going to say about this scripture is I'm indebted to him for it. He says, think of an ethnic slur that you know of and put little in front of it. Does that make it better or worse? And so, to deal with the scripture on its face, We have Jesus who we believe to be fully God's presence in the world, but also fully a first century Jew who had a mama and a daddy, but grew up in a neighborhood, who listened to other adults talk, who was shaped by the culture in which he lived. And so which is at work here? Is this just the air that Jesus has been breathing, the water he's been drinking that comes out in this moment? And what happens is that she calls him on, she challenges him. And David Henson points out it's the only time in the Gospels Jesus changes his mind. And he says, because of what you've said, healing has come to your daughter. And so this is a challenging word because we have, like I say, we have the Jesus that we know, right? The Jesus that would never say bad anything bad or never have a short temper or, you know. And then we have the Jesus that's in the Gospels. And so what happens is that Jesus has changed. He listens to this woman. This woman challenges his cultural upbringing. She challenges his language. She challenges his theology. And he changes his mind. Now what happens in the next story? Jesus goes on to a neighboring town. And what does he do? Someone who can't hear and someone who can't speak, he gives them the ability to hear clearly and to speak clearly. Now, now that Jesus can hear, because she said, but sir, what about, because now that he can hear the story of the disenfranchised, the story of the oppressed, the story of those he has been taught to think of as less than, now that he can hear their story, her story, now he can help someone else hear in a way that they hadn't heard before. It's difficult as people of faith to look around at what we see happening at the conversation. It's so muddled and so, in so many ways, it's toxic. Because there are extreme voices on all sides of the conversation that are saying things that we can observe to be unhelpful. But it is time for us to do more listening than talking. To have the moment that Jesus has in this story when he says, he realizes. What happens is that Jesus not only hears her story, but he realizes the brokenness of the reality that he lives in. Right? So it's not just about hearing her story. It wakes him up to the fact that, oh, this is a problem for everybody, everywhere. And so we need to have this moment where it's not just about discovering the story of someone whose life has been broken by racism or prejudice, but to wake up and realize that this is our brokenness. And it's true for everybody everywhere. And Henson says this, he says, this in and of itself can be difficult for those of us who are members of a privileged race or gender to accept a foreign reality without qualification. That is, to listen to another person's story and not try to mitigate it. Well, that's not true for everybody. Not all white people. Just listen. To listen without interrupting and to hear without reworking their experiences into the dominant cultural narratives that are embedded within us. And so the model that we see in Jesus is to listen and be changed. I would add, listen, be challenged, be changed. We see him in a moment of vulnerability that we may not be comfortable with. But it's the same vulnerability that you felt when I asked the question, what if I called you a racist? To deal with that vulnerability, to realize that we've been shaped and formed by things that we didn't choose, and to allow the narrative that is coming out now powerfully and forcefully, sometimes in ways that we can't stomach. We don't like the language. Right? Somebody says Black Lives Matter. And we think that they must mean that Black Lives Matter more than anybody else, or that Black Lives Matter, so forget everybody else. But you can't decide what you think about what they're saying until you stop and listen. And yet, to listen, you have to put down your defensiveness. And you have to put down your denial. And you have to put down your discomfort in order to be challenged. And if you will let yourself be challenged, then you can be changed. Sometimes preachers preach to themselves. It eats at me. For whatever reason, racial prejudice has grieved me from a time when I was small. And there's so many times that I want to talk about, but it's not my place. It's time for us to listen. Be challenged, be changed. So I'm going to stop talking so we can listen.